They called him Old Hickory because of his tenacity and grit. His mother chose Andrew on March 15, 1767, when she gave birth to that independent-minded South Carolina rebel. Wild, quick-tempered, disinterested in school, Andrew answered the call for soldiers to resist the British invasion at age 13. And shortly thereafter, he was taken prisoner. But refusing to black an enemy officer's boots, he was struck with a saber, Andrew's introduction to real pain. Although he bore the marks of that blow all of the rest of his life, Andrew's fiery disposition never waned. A fighter to the core, he chose to settle arguments in duels, and he lived most of his life with two bullets embedded in his body. After he distinguished himself in the battlefield, his name became a national synonym for valor and for stern persistence. And when politics nodded in his direction, Old Hickory accepted the challenge. First the Senate, and then he was nominated for president. And the shadow of pain appeared again in another form as he lost a close race to John Quincy Adams. 4 years later, he ran again and won. But pain accompanied the victory. For 2 months before he was inaugurated into office, his lost his beloved wife, Rachel. Grief-stricken, the president-elect pressed on. And even as he was being sworn into office as our nation's seventh president, he fought the anguish of a raging fever caused by an abscess in the lung. Sometime later, one of the bullets that was lodged in his body had to be surgically removed, and he endured the operation done without anesthetics in typical courageous fashion. And even his political career was painful. A nasty scandal split the cabinet. Cries, critics clawed at him like hungry lions. However, he was one of the few men who left office more popular than when he came. "For once the rising was eclipsed by the setting sun," wrote one sage. And it was pain, more than any other single factor, that brought out the greatness of Andrew Jackson. Pain humbles the proud. It softens the stubborn. It melts the hard. Pain operates alone. It needs no assistance. It communicates its own message, whether to statesman or servant or preacher or prodigal or mother or child. By staying, pain refuses to be ignored. By hurting, it reduces its victim to profound depths of anguish. And it is in this anguishing point that the sufferer either submits and learns, developing maturity and character, or resists and becomes embittered, swamped by self-pity and smothered by self-will. You cannot find, either in scriptures or in history, a strong-willed individual whom God has used greatly until he allowed him to be hurt deeply. From Come Before Winter. There's a sign over the orphanage clinic in Kenya that says, "We treat, Jesus heals." We often call God the great physician, and he certainly is. God can and will and does heal our bodies from physical illnesses according to his will and by his own means. Yet his number one priority is spiritual health and well-being. He knows this. And we know that it becomes as uncomfortable as it may seem. God sometimes permits physical pain and suffering to bring about spiritual transformation and moral correction. In the hands of the great physician, there is purpose in pain. And as with a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon, God's purpose in pain is to heal, not to harm. C.S. Lewis put it plainly years ago, pain plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. And we need to remember something else too. God is with us in our pain. Our great physician is right there beside us. His presence makes all the difference. He shapes and molds us like soft lumps of clay. And if we're resistant to his instructions, he sometimes has to bend and hammer us as a malleable sheet of metal. And if we're hardened against his discipline, he sometimes has to sculpt and chisel us like hard blocks of marble. The great physician never runs out of treatments for our sin sickness, regardless of its specific symptoms. And he often uses unpleasant and painful circumstances in our road to spiritual fitness. He teaches us to trust by reminding of how helpless we are. He teaches us patience by making us wait for what we want. He teaches us obedience by allowing us to experience the consequences of sin. And he teaches us wisdom by allowing us to fail and make mistakes. And he teaches us humility by sending thorns that rip away our pride. Writing in Clinging to Hope, Chuck Swindoll shares, "In my experience, the number one obstacle to finishing well in Christian life is not sexual immorality or greed unbridled. The real enemy to finishing well often goes undivulged and unreported. It's pride, that insidious sin of the heart, the root of our more obvious fruits like envy or boasting or unteachability or arrogance, selfish ambition, lust, greed. Pride is a particularly acute malady for three categories of people who have a disposition toward it: those who are highly intelligent, greatly gifted, deeply religious. Genius, talent, spirituality attract attention and applause. Pride is quick to take a bow. Yet this disease of pride can quickly turn into a condition that disfigures our character. The book of Proverbs has plenty to say about pride, its disastrous effects. Note the outcome of pride, and here's a handful of Proverbs. Proverbs 11:2, pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. 13:10, pride leads to conflict. Those who take advice are wise. The familiar Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, haughtiness before a fall. 29:23, pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings honor. No wonder God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. So if left unchecked, pride will bring us into ruin in our ministries, our families, our lives. In this mortal life, we're just burdened with a sin nature and surrounded by temptation. No instant remedy completely cures the disease of pride. So it won't be cured until these sinful bodies are replaced by glorious bodies that are free from corruption. Yet God hasn't left us to suffer from the affliction of pride without treatment in our life. There's a catch. God's medicine for pride is a pretty big pill to swallow. And if God despises anything in the realm of sin in our lives, it is pride. So because he loves us, because he refuses to abandon us to our destructive sins, he applies thorn therapy. Put bluntly, it's God's preferred treatment to cut us down to size. And to show you an example of this, let's take a look at the experience of the Apostle Paul. When we usually see artistic portrayals of Paul with a serene expression on his bearded face, and some of them even depict a halo hovering over his head. His own words, though, however, set the record straight. They reveal a much deeper, a much more earthy reality in Paul's life. As we open the pages of his testimony, we learn he was once proud and angry. He was an aggressive man, full of himself, like some NFL quarterbacks, overflowing with self-confidence. To use Paul mightily in the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles, God would have to knock him off his high horse and deal with those deep-seated blights in his character. In several places in Paul's letters, we get a glimpse of his testimony in his own biography. And if we tallied up the achievements, the birthright that made Saul of Tarsus the person he was before he had an encounter with the Messiah, he would certainly have reason to boast from a human perspective. He writes in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, I can have confidence in my own efforts, if anyone can. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 years old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly prosecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Beyond that, Paul's upbringing, his education certainly enhanced his resume. When he was testifying before a crowd of fellow Jews in Jerusalem, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. And I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. And as his student, I was carefully raised in our Jewish laws and customs. And I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just as like all of you today. Acts 22:3. Not only was Paul born Jewish, but as you know, he was also a Roman citizen by birth. And if anybody had a pedigree to flex or a privilege to flaunt, it was certainly Paul of Tarsus. His high intelligence is paired with top schooling. His great giftedness borders on genius. His religious zeal rivals that of any of the Jewish people. So, in short, Paul has all the preconditions for a terminal case of pride. Even after his sudden and shocking encounter with Christ, his incredible life experiences and eye-opening revelations would have stoked the fires of pride in anybody. Deep into his apostolic ministry, in his most autobiographical letter, Paul unveils important details about his private world, personal struggles, frustrations with circumstances, longings and disappointments, pleading with God. In our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul reveals details we find nowhere else in the New Testament. Chapter 12 of that insightful letter puts us in direct contact with Paul's own case of thorn therapy for his chronic disease of pride. In fact, he says that his most powerful religious experiences that fueled his public ministry and affected his personal life also fed his pride. Or at least they would have if God hadn't stepped in. Verse 7, Paul says, to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and to keep me from becoming proud. That was Paul's focus, and it should be ours too. For God takes the sin of pride very seriously. So the question you and I are itching to know the answer to is, what is this thorn that Paul keeps talking about? Nobody interprets the thorn of the flesh as a literal thorn. But to what exactly does this vivid metaphor point? For centuries, commentators have speculated about what the thorn in the flesh represents. Some have suggested that it represents spiritual temptation. Perhaps Paul began to doubt what he observed on that road, seeing the resurrected Jesus, or his experience being snatched up into heaven. How easy it would have been for him to doubt his own senses when you're faced with arrest and torture and execution. Others have suggested that the thorns refer to a range of sufferings that Paul does describe in 2 Corinthians 11. He had endured trials and beatings and imprisonment and sleepless nights and abandonment and betrayal. Such experiences surely left him brutalized and beleaguered, certainly humbled. Maybe the thorn was a physical handicap, a disfigurement, a chronic disease, severe migraines, malarial fevers, a speech impediment. Most see his comment as an analogy that Paul is probably saying, this thing torments me so much, it's like a thorn lodged in my flesh, or a demon assaulting me day and night. So many theories, all of them seem plausible. So what was his affliction? That word thorn in the Greek is the word scolops. And it just sounds nasty to me. If someone told you they had a chronic case of scolops, you'd probably keep your distance. But the term really simply means anything pointed, like a stake or a thorn or a splinter. In Paul's case, it obviously caused chronic pain, discomfort, frustration. So we shouldn't be dogmatic about what the thorn is. Most of the scripture never states it clearly, though most scholars tend to think Paul's thorn was suffering from failing eyesight. Look at what he says in Galatians 4:15. I am sure you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me if that were possible. At the end of the letter, Paul remarks, notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting, Galatians 6:11. So could it be that he had to rely on secretaries and scribes to read and write for him because he could barely see? If Paul had glaucoma or cataracts, it would certainly explain some of his struggles. We may never know, but what we do know is that this thorn assaulted Paul like an implacable demon, repeatedly attacking him. But why? Why would God use such a method to pummel Paul's pride? Why such a relentless pain? Regardless of the specific meaning of Paul's thorn, we should think differently about Paul as he is often portrayed. He's not a tall, bold statue of marble affixed up on a high pedestal, but he's a man hunched over, eyes to the ground, nursing a physical ailment. As he preached the gospel, he may have winced in pain. As he dictated his inspired letters, he likely needed to pause in his discomfort and maybe lie down to regain his strength from time to time. So remember this as you read his words. Remember that these aren't the words of some tenured theologian sitting in an overstuffed chair in his comfortable office speaking from on high. These words that Paul writes are forged on an anvil of pain. Right up to the day of his death, Paul probably labored through incessant physical suffering and frustration. How about you? Are you suffering with struggling with chronic pain? Are you burdened by a physical or mental or emotional challenge? Have you begged the Lord to take it away, pleaded with him, bargained, asked him over and over again, why, God? You're not alone. You have a companion in Paul. Paul begged the Lord to take away his thorn. Not once, not twice. Three times the word translated begged in verse 8 implies much more than a casual ask. Paul implored, he entreated, he strongly urged God to take action in his life, pleading with him to come to his aid. God's answer? Despite Paul's repeated, heart-wrenching plea, the Lord never freed Paul of his pain as far as we are told in Scripture. Why not? Because God had purpose in his pain. God didn't just drop an emphatic no to Paul's prayers. Instead, he revealed the underlying reason for the thorn in the flesh, to keep Paul from proudly promoting himself to his fellow peers and to prevent him from sitting around like a celebrity among the disciples. And along with the explanation came words of comfort and encouragement. Key verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Chuck Swindoll. I think both the reasons for the pain and the reassurance amid the pain apply to each of us today. I have no reason to think God has stopped using thorn therapy to treat the disease of pride. In fact, in my personal experience and decades of observing God's working in others' lives, it strengthens this conviction. The thorns God allows in our lives humble us. The thorn reminds us that we are weak in the flesh. We too are mere mortal. We are weak and unworthy of the glory that belongs to God and to God only. So what will it take to convince us that in God's spiritual economy, pride comes before a fall, the last will be first, there's weakness is spirituality, and it's spiritually powerful. It sometimes takes a lifetime of constant reminders in the form of thorn therapy. When we don't get relief from the thorns, his grace ministers to us, comforts us, strengthens us. And because of that, we don't quit. We don't give up. We don't wobble in our theology. We don't waffle in our faith. In a good, loving, all-powerful, all-wise God, because in our weakness, manifested in the flesh, his grace is all we need. Suffering is a delicate subject. It's not easy to address, because I realize that probably you have dwelled in a depth of suffering I've never known. Yeah, I've had my bouts of come and go and come and stay challenges, from kidney stones to chronic hip pain, or eye problems from glaucoma to detached retinas. the typical things we deal with as we over-ripen in these bodies. To be honest with you, I fail in my responses to adversity and as much as anybody. My heart is occasionally broken. My spirit sometimes takes a tumble. Now, I admit that because I know you probably, that's been your experience too. Few people would have stopped at Paul's three times pleading to God for relief from his chronic condition. So let's be honest, when it comes clear to us that God is not going to take away our suffering, we tend to lower our gaze from him and spill our guts out to other people. It's a hard word to hear, but we simply need to quit complaining about our pain. When I kept grousing about the poor cataract surgery that I experienced, my new eye doctor said, "Look, it's as good as it's ever going to be. Just let it go." So our incessant obsessing with pain may be short-circuiting what God's trying to teach us in it. When we camp on all the things we can't do, we're unable to see all the things that we can do through us that God can achieve. So instead of just complaining endlessly, we need to lift our eyes to him, to find his strength in our weakness, to lean into his sustaining grace. We need to say often, "His grace is all I need." Look at the difference that truth made in Paul's life. When he recognized God's sustaining grace, he ceased his repeated pleading. He accepted what God was doing, not to him, but for him. 2 Corinthians 12:10. "That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults and the hardships and the persecutions and the troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Insults didn't offend Paul. Hardships didn't discourage him. Persecutions didn't shatter him. Troubles didn't crush him. And Paul, when he was at his weakest, God was at his strongest. And through his thorn therapy, God put Paul's pride in time out. Some of the most difficult, most vital lessons in life are simple, obvious, so hard to reconcile sometimes with our everyday experiences. God is no dummy. God knows us. God never goofs up. God never says, "Whoops, messed that one up. Maybe I should have answered Chuck's prayer the way he asked. Maybe I'll get it right next time." No. We can rest all our confidence in the fact that God the Father knows best. He knows what to give us. He knows what to keep from us. How much we can handle as he seeks to accomplish his purpose in keeping us humbly dependent upon him. The Lord has specific trials with our names on them. They're designed for us, arranged with our weaknesses and strengths, our maturity level in mind. He bears down, sometimes doesn't let up, yet he's always in control, making sure that the trials are no more and no less than we need. Yes, we groan, but we also learn and grow. Understandably, our common reaction to thorn therapy is resistance, sometimes even resentment. But how much better would it be for you and me if we simply would open our hearts to when God's perfectly timed trials come knocking? At times, God will use thorn therapy to make us aware of our attitudes or behaviors that perhaps need tweaking and changing. It may seem like he's crushing you, but in reality he's curing you. He may feel like he's harming you, but he's healing you. We need to remember God truly loves you, loves me. You may be right there now, sensing a little thorn therapy from the Father. You may realize for the first time that there's a real purpose in it all. He's calling you to attention, turning you away from yourself and toward his Son. If pain brings us to our knees, I commend you for that, because that's the best place to begin the rest of your life. When in utter weakness we tell him we've come to the end of our own resources, the crushing in this crucible has made you aware of our need for hope. The hope we can only find in our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Tell him this. Say it aloud. Your grace is enough for me. Selah.